Just a few words about myself. An American-born Jew, I was born in Boston, Massachusetts. My family immigrated to Dallas, Texas when I was young. And then when I was about 10, my family immigrated to Israel, where I was converted to Christ. Had the privilege of serving as a pastor of a local church in Israel, as well as to be engaged in a effort to try to educate and inform the church, both by way of the provision of Christian literature in Hebrew and by the creation of various opportunities, contexts in which the church would be challenged to think and to learn. I'd like to begin by looking with you at a passage of Scripture, Galatians chapter 2. Beginning at verse 11. There's something quite interesting about this passage in that we find a theme that Paul returns to in almost every one of his letters in one way or another. It's something that has to do with the nature of the church because it has to do with the nature of the gospel. Or to put it differently, I can actually see my Bible now. To put it differently, it has to do with the sufficiency of Christ, and therefore for the unity, with the unity of the church. So Galatians chapter two, verse 11. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. However, you'll notice if you're following in whatever translation that I'll be skipping a word, which most of you will find in most of your translations. If your translations indicate what is in the original and what is an addition by way of italicizing the additional words, you'll see that I will skip those and I'll explain later why. When Cephas came to Antioch, Paul writes, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and held himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how do you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We're Jews by nature, not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of law, since by works of law no flesh will be justified. But if while seeking to be justified in Christ we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through law, I died to law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And that which I live now in the flesh, by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through law, then Christ died needlessly. Paul narrated this event to the Galatians because it was relevant to the situation in which they found themselves. And that was that having come to faith in Christ, they were told that it isn't enough. That in order to really belong, in order to be, well, say, like the super Christians in Jerusalem, the apostles, in order to be fully accepted, something more than faith was needed. In this case, that something more was an attachment to Jewish traditions, both the Mosaic law, but also to those rabbinic interpretations which had been added and were considered to have the same force as the Mosaic commandments. Paul was very concerned about such a view. And the reason he was concerned, he spells out here. You see, Paul had a large view of Jesus. And therefore, he had a large view of what Jesus had accomplished. And he knew what the Galatians did not understand, that Christ is enough. That everything that we have from God, we have in Christ. Not will have, not need to aspire to, but have in Christ. And so he tells them this story. He narrates an event that took place earlier in another city, in Antioch. Peter had arrived at the city, and he had lived amongst the people. He ate with them, he drank with them, he worshiped with them, he fellowshiped with them. This eating together was significant, because you see, in those days, Jewish people didn't eat with Gentiles. Not unless the Gentiles kept a Jewish dietary laws. But Peter was eating with the Gentiles, or as Paul puts it, he was living like the Gentiles. He had come to understand that he was free from the Mosaic ceremonial law. And so he lived like the Gentiles. He ate with them. And then a party arrived from Jerusalem, from James, the brother of our Lord, who was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And apparently they exceeded their mandate, because they were known to be of the party of the circumcision. That is to say, of that group within the church who insisted that Jesus wasn't enough. That in order to be fully accepted, one needed to be circumcised, one needed to begin to follow Jewish traditions, one needed to celebrate the Jewish holidays, one needed to keep the Jewish dietary laws. And when they arrived, Peter, as Paul puts it here, fearing the party of the circumcision, he withdrew and held himself not only apart, but aloof. Because when we separate from someone else, it's always because we think that they're not quite as good as we are. And so he not only separated, but he held himself aloof. As a result, says Paul, the rest of the Jews, obviously of the Jewish Christians, because the Jews wouldn't have eaten with the Gentiles anyhow, but the rest of the Jews, that is the Jewish Christians, they followed him, withdrawing from the Gentiles, and as Paul puts it, they followed him in his hypocrisy. Why hypocrisy? Because Peter knew better. You might recall in Acts chapter 10 how Peter was sent by the Lord to Caesarea, a totally Gentile city in Palestine, to Cornelius to preach the gospel to him. And how, as he was preaching, the Holy Spirit fell upon him. And Peter understood that God did not differentiate between persons. And so he and the small company that were with him remained there in Caesarea for some days, eating and fellowshipping with these newborn Christians in Cornelius' household. So he knew better. In fact, when he was challenged in Acts chapter 11 by his fellow apostles, they say to him, "You went to the Gentiles and you ate with them." And Peter defended his action by describing how God gave these Gentiles the Holy Spirit, even as he gave the Holy Spirit to the Jews. And the apostles, flabbergasted, they exclaimed, "Well then, an amazing thing. God has granted repentance to life even to the Gentiles. Aren't you folk glad?" So he knew better. And he was acting hypocritically. And so were all of those Jewish Christians who followed him in holding themselves aloof. And Paul says something interesting in verse 14. He says, "Not when I saw that they were dividing the church, or when I saw that they were acting arrogantly, but rather," he says, "when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel." In other words, there was something in their conduct, in what they did, which contradicted the gospel. What was that something? Well, it was, of course, they're holding themselves aloof. Well, how does that contradict the gospel? Paul will tell us that later on. And then what he does is he preaches the gospel afresh to Peter. He says, "When I saw that they were not acting according to the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in the presence of them all." In other words, I challenged them publicly. Now, that's not a very common thing nowadays, is it? We hesitate to challenge our fellow Christians under any circumstances, let alone publicly when the sin is public. But Paul recognized the need for a public correction because it was a public sin which had public implications. And so he says to Peter in the presence of them all, "Peter, if you, being a Jew, live like a Gentile," and the party of the circumcision are there, I can imagine Peter saying to Paul, "These folk don't need to hear that." And Paul raising his voice even louder, "You, being a Jew, live like a Gentile. Then how is it that you are now compelling the Gentiles to live like Jews?" Now think with me for a moment. How is he compelling? He didn't say anything. Oh, he said a lot. He said a lot without using words, because his life spoke. It spoke volumes. And basically what Peter was saying was this: if you want to be fully accepted, if you want to be like me in the circumcision party, you need to do more than just believing in Jesus and following him. You need to dot my I's and cross my T's. You need to embrace Jewish tradition. And so, in response to this, Paul goes on in verse 15 onward and challenges that view. He says to Peter, "Peter, we're Jews by nature. We were born Jews, you and I, Peter. We're not sinners of among the Gentiles." That's how often the Gentiles were described. "Yet we know that a man is not justified by works of law." In other words, there's nothing that a man can do under any law, under any circumstances, by which he can be just before God. That's the gospel, isn't it? We're sinners. We cannot do anything about it. We can't pull ourselves up by our own shoestrings. Can a leopard change its spots? Can you stop sinning? You can reduce it. You can hide it. But can you stop sinning? Peter, we know that a man is not justified by works of the law. Because we know that by works of law, no man is justified. And so we, even we, that is, why even? Because we're Jewish. Even we Jews, we believed in Jesus so that we'd be justified by grace, not by works of law. So we forsook the law, or as Paul puts it a little later on, we destroyed the law in terms of it claiming to be the means of our justification, so that we might be justified by faith in Christ. But now, verse 17 onward, if we try to reconstruct, reestablish, rebuild what we destroyed, in other words, if we renew the authority of the law over our lives as a means by which we are justified before God, then we condemn the very fact that we destroyed the law earlier. And because it was Christ who told us that it is not by law that we are justified, but through faith in him, then we will have made Christ a minister of sin. We will have said that he was wrong when he taught us to trust in him rather than in our efforts in keeping the law. Is Christ a minister of sin? And of course, Paul immediately responds, the translation is very poor when it says, may it never be. That's not it. It's impossible to be. It could never be. Rather, he says, I, through law, have died to law. The law says the soul that sins shall die. I sinned. The law killed me. But having killed me, the law exhausted all its claims upon me. I, through law, have died to law so that I might live to God. He's telling us that if we try to live to law, we cannot live to God. If we live to God, we don't live to law. We live by faith. And that's what he says next. And the life which I now live, I have died. When did I die? I died with Christ. I was crucified with Christ. But as Paul says in Romans 6, if we have been crucified with Christ, if we have died with him, we shall also rise with him. I have died to sin in Christ so that I might live to God. I was crucified to sin in Christ so that I might live to God. And therefore, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Now, this is not some kind of a mystical experience. It's a mysterious experience, yes, but it's not mystical. It's not some kind of abracadabra. It's not that our personalities are suddenly replaced with the personality of Christ who comes and dwells in us and it's no longer we who do anything. No, no. He says, the life which I now live, I live by faith. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul is reminding Peter of the gospel. And he's laying the whole onus of the gospel, the whole burden of the gospel on Peter. And he's saying to him, Peter, Christ didn't die for a faceless mass of humanity. He died for certain individuals. I like to describe it this way. In the army, we have our rifles, submachine guns, and we have our machine gun. When you use the machine gun, you just shoot. You don't aim at anyone specifically. You're just shooting in the direction of the enemy. But then we have our sharpshooters, our snipers. Those are the folk who lay in wait quietly until they see a certain individual who comes into their scope and they pull the trigger. Well, God doesn't use a gospel shotgun. He's a sniper. He aims sure and true. And he hits every single one he intends to hit. He never misses. He's the perfect sniper. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me and thereby laid claim to me and to you, Peter. And then he goes on to say, I do not nullify the grace of God. That is, I, Peter, in contrast to you in your behavior. Here we see how Peter was acting contrary to the truth of the gospel. Because he established fellowship on grounds other than grace, and therefore nullified grace. Because whenever it's grace plus, grace is canceled out. If it's grace plus believing in the Mosaic law, grace in circumcision, grace in the dietary laws, grace in Jewish tradition, then grace is no longer grace. It all has to do with what we do, what we believe, with how much we understand, how well we can express ourselves. And that is how Peter was acting contrary to the truth of the gospel. He was denying grace as the grounds of fellowship, and thereby grace as the grounds of his fellowship with God in Christ. And then the clincher, the last part of the last verse, which really is so heavy with meaning that it's almost frightening. Because he says this. If righteousness is through law, then Christ died in vain. Those were the implications of Peter's behavior. He was saying that Christ died in vain. And of course, such a thought would be horrifying to Peter. Happily, we later learn, we don't from Paul's narrative, but we later discover that Peter recognized his error, as did Barnabas, who was swept away with him. And a short while later, they're in Jerusalem defending Paul's position against those who insisted that the Gentiles should be called upon to keep the Mosaic law. This is Paul's heartthrob. The unity of the church as an expression of the sufficiency of Christ. Or if you wish, the unity of the church on the grounds of grace as a visible proclamation of the gospel. And that's why there's this word that we often don't notice when Paul says, for example, that I thank God for you and for your faith and for your love for all the saints. And we skip the word all as if he simply said your love for the saints. But Paul used the word all there premeditatedly, because their love was inclusive. Jews and Gentiles, slaves and free men, male and female. There was no difference. And all there is immensely important to Paul and should be to us. And that's why our church life should be inclusive. We shouldn't be divided on linguistic grounds or on racial grounds or in skin color or anything else like that. We should be one in Christ. This is something that I hold dear as well. I think it's immensely important. And that is why the church that I was privileged to serve, Grace and Truth Christian Congregation, was not a Jewish Christian congregation, although we were in Israel and the majority of us were Jewish. We didn't want to be a Jewish Christian congregation. We wanted to be a Christian congregation. And to my mind, the extent to which you are a Jewish Christian is at the expense of your being a true Christian. Because you're basically saying that, well, if someone is not Jewish, he might be welcome in church, but, you know, this isn't the natural place for him to be. It's basically saying that Arab Christians shouldn't be worshiping with us. But of course they should. Now, we are divided politically. Our nations are warring against one another. They have one set of national aspirations, and we, including myself, have another set of aspirations, and they clash. But we're still one in Christ. We're still brothers and sisters. And we shouldn't be shouting, "I love you," across the fences. We should be living out that love in practice in everyday life. And so we didn't call ourselves a Jewish Christian congregation. In fact, we were the only congregation in the country which didn't describe itself in such terms, which is why we had Arab Christians worshiping with us. And it was a wonderfully painful thing sometimes. Because if you read the news, you know things happen. And they're not pleasant. Sometimes to us, sometimes to them. And we would have very, very differing viewpoints of some of those things that are happening. But all of that was irrelevant as soon as he came to the door of the church. Because the church of Jesus Christ is one. He has only one church. There's no Jewish church and there's no Arab church. There's no black church. There's no white church. It's just a church consisting of redeemed and struggling sinners. Just another way to describe saints. Well, so much by way of an introduction. Let me tell you a little bit about the scene in Israel, and then what I would like to do is open for your questions. Population of Israel is about 8.6 million. About a million and a half of those are Arabs, perhaps a little more. The majority of whom would be Muslim. There are somewhere between 200,000 to 250,000 nominal Christians in Israel, largely Catholic, Russian Orthodox, Greek Orthodox. The Protestant community is very small, consisting maybe of 10, 15,000. And the evangelical community within the Protestant community is even much, much smaller. It's minuscule. There are not more than 1,500 to 2,000 evangelical Christians amongst the million and a half or so Arabs living in Israel. I'm speaking of Israel, not of the West Bank and not of Gaza. About 7 million, therefore, are Jewish. And the number of Jewish Christians in Israel today is somewhere between 15 to 20,000. Now, that's significant growth. I was converted to Christ in 1963, towards the end of 63. And in those days, there were not more than 200 to 300 Jewish Christians in the whole of the country, and not a single Hebrew-speaking congregation. Today, there are some 200 such congregations and another 30 to 50 Russian-speaking congregations. It depends on which day you count them. Some of them sprout up and disappear overnight like mushrooms. Some develop into churches. There are also about 10 Amharic-speaking congregations. Amharic is the language spoken in Ethiopia. That in itself is interesting because the Ethiopian Jewish community is a very interesting community. They are the descendants of those who, when the temple was destroyed in biblical times by the Babylonians, they fled from Judea to Egypt. But the Babylonians invaded Egypt, and so they fled further south into Ethiopia and have been there ever since. There are about 25, 30,000 of them. And so all of the latter biblical books, Haggai, Zechariah, the book of Esther, they were not known to them because they were cut off. They were there in Africa. Now they have been brought back, and there was an evangelical work amongst them. A number of churches were established, and the Jews who were Christians from in Ethiopia immigrated to Israel and have established their own congregations. Again, I wish they hadn't. I wish the Russian-speaking churches did not do likewise. These churches are inevitably one-generational churches, because the children grow up speaking the local language. They don't speak Russian. They don't speak Amharic. And if they do, they'll speak it poorly. They want to be part of everyday life in Israel. And so they're often faced with the unacceptable choice of turning their backs to the faith or turning their backs to the local culture. And not always do they make the right choice. Most of the churches in Israel are not Reformed. They're charismatic. They're dispensational. They're Arminian. And they, to varying degrees, incline towards the Messianic movement. The Messianic movement is that movement which insists that Christians are better Christians if they keep the Mosaic Law, and the Jewish Christians are obliged to do so anyhow. Most of those who are serving our churches are well-meaning brethren who have not had the opportunity of a biblical and theological education, nor have they, the majority of them, have not been exposed to a healthy church life. And so, I mean, really, they do the best they can, the best they know. But they don't know much. They're devoted, they're faithful, they're sacrificial. But most of the preaching is kind of moral exhortation or messianic prophecy or end time speculation. There's very little explanation of the Word of God. There's very little systematic teaching. There's very little theological understanding behind the teaching of the Word of God. And the second generation Christians that have developed in Israel, they're amazing. They're wonderful young men and women. They're eager. They're on fire. And they're frustrated with the shallowness of what they receive. Just recently, a survey was held on among young Christians who are not going to church. And the primary reason they gave for not going to church was they don't get anything out of it. In other words, they're not being taught. And they're right, they're not being taught. Their eagerness, on the one hand, is a wonderful thing. On the other, it's a dangerous thing. Because they don't have the tools by which to measure truth from error. And they are liable to be swept away in any direction by anything that will give a pretense of feasibility. Which is why, frankly, my wife and I are still in Israel. How much longer we'll be there, I don't know. We're coming on in years, and all of our children but one are here in the States. We have three biological daughters and two fosters. Four of those are here. We have one foster daughter going to college still in Israel. But that is why, as I said, we're still in Israel, and I'm writing. There's a tremendous lack of Christian literature in Hebrew. Literature that will explain the Bible. Literature that will present theological truths. Two of the books that are there on display, the one on Jonah and the one on Malachi, are actually translations into English of books explaining Jonah and Malachi in Hebrew originally. The blue booklet, by the way, is free of charge. Gives you a little bit of a personal background. The other book, the white one, talks about the sufficiency of Christ, the unity of the church. Goes through most of Paul's letters, explaining them in that light. At any rate, I'm working through the minor prophets, the 12 minor prophets. I've written 7 commentaries on the 12, and I'm working through the other 5. Just recently published a commentary on Matthew. My commentary on Romans is now being edited. An introduction to the life and letters of Paul is about to be produced. And various other books in which I'm engaged my heart in, which I'm involved in writing at the moment. I'm writing at the present a book on church life, because there's nothing on the topic in Hebrew. At the same time, we produced a modern translation of the Old Testament. The Old Testament has never been translated, never, ever been translated into spoken Hebrew. We chose to do so, but it was clear to us that if we produce a translation of the Hebrew Bible into modern Hebrew, the Jewish community won't touch it with a 10-foot pole, because it was done by Christians. And so what we chose to do is, while we translated it word for word, verse for verse, we disguised it as a children's Bible. We added illustrations to it and produced it in 5 hardcover volumes. I didn't put it out, I didn't think of it, but I will. I have a copy of one of our 5 volumes of the Old Testament with me. You're welcome to leaf through it and see it. We have completed the Old Testament. I'm presently involved in the translation of the New Testament into modern Hebrew. We're pretty well advanced. I've basically translated the whole of the New Testament in the initial draft, excepting the book of Revelation, which I intend to be working on next year. And we have gone through the major part of the editorial process of the 4 Gospels and of the book of Acts, which leaves us the letters and then Revelation to edit, and of course leaves me Revelation to translate. So that's basically what I'm doing at the moment. I regret that my wife is not with me. She was with me until a few days ago. She's had to go home for family reasons, and I'm making my way further east all by my solitary self at the moment. I think that's about as much as I want to say by way of a monologue. I'd like to open for questions. But before I do, 2 things. First, I'll take a sip of water. And second, you may know of others working among the Jews wherever. Please do me the kindness of not asking about them, so that I'm not put in a position where I need to express an opinion of anyone else's work. You may have someone in mind, that's okay, I'm not a mind reader, but please don't mention names of organizations or individuals, okay? So I'll take a sip of water and I'm at your disposal. It's over to you. Well, it looks like it's going to be a short session. Yes, sir.
Serious scholars all over the planet studying Hebrew, do they contribute in any way towards bridging that gap with Old Testament Hebrew, with modern spoken Hebrew? I mean, did they, any of them, contribute to that project that you were working on, or any relationships with seminaries in that nature?
They know biblical Hebrew. They don't know modern Hebrew. And therefore, they would not be in a position to evaluate what we did in modern Hebrew. We had a group of scholars who reviewed it in Israel itself. Some were experts in Hebrew. Some were Bible scholars with a mediocre Hebrew. And a group were actually children to the age of about 14, because that was about the age level we were aiming for. No scholars from overseas helped us in this work.
Is there any national, international groups that are partnering with biblical Christianity locally? And in kind of a bigger perspective, bigger way?
I'm not sure exactly what you're referring to. A good number of those who are active in Christian work in Israel are supported by overseas bodies. But I'm not sure that's what you had in mind.
Yeah, so obviously we believe as Reformed Baptists in the preeminency of the local church and the focus of the local church. But at the same time, you know, in such a difficult task of bridging that gap between what, you know, you have a very difficult task, and there's so many people that are interested conceptually as the, you know, homeland of the birth of Christianity. I was curious if there was any consistent, faithful, biblical Christian organizations that are working in Israel. I mean, I know all the bad.
All of them? Those are many.
No, you know what I mean.
Yes.
Many, but I was just curious on those that are being faithful to God's word and much of our convictions.
The church I served was independent of a foreign organization. But the literature work that I did, we created a publishing house. That doesn't mean that any money is made. Every book produced is a loss. But we created a publishing house, and that work was under the aegis of a British-based missionary society called Christian Witness to Israel that supported the work, and that work continues. In fact, not all of the books, but most of the books that I write, I give them, and they produce them in Hebrew. They publish them. So I'm not doing publishing, I'm doing writing. And the translation of the New Testament that I'm doing and that of the old that I did was under the aegis of this publishing house. So there's one organization that does it. My own work is supported by various individuals in some churches. There are three other pastors who would affirm a Reformed confession and who are laboring to reform their churches, who are likewise supported by one by an organization in the States and the other two by various individuals, much as I am supported. Does that address the question?
Great.
Yes, sir. Well, first, I must say that Israel is a democracy, and therefore we enjoy freedom of religion. And that freedom is protected by law and, when necessary, by officers of the law. But the Christian evangelical presence in Israel is not welcomed by society certainly not welcomed by those in official positions, politically or otherwise. We sometimes experience one measure or another of social harassment of various kinds. But there's no persecution per se. Persecution is what Christians suffer in China and Saudi Arabia and Iran. We have none of that in Israel.
Yes, sir. What you were saying from Galatians, we hear that message as Gentiles, and you know, when we understand it rightly, our hearts rejoice that we're included amongst the people of God. I would imagine that a modern day Jew would hear that message very differently. As you evangelize people that are modern day Jews, how much of the perception remains that they're still the chosen people of God? And as they're converted and then brought into the church, how are some of those barriers addressed on a discipleship level to bring them to that understanding that if you're a Jew or a Gentile, if you're in Christ, you're one?
First, the majority of Jewish people are atheistic. They don't believe in God. And therefore, they don't consider themselves to be chosen by God. But the average Jewish person does believe that he's choice, that there's something special and unique about him, although he can't put his finger on what it is. Once a Jew is converted, he understands he's saved by grace. And therefore, he is not inclined to draw the distinctions that he would have otherwise drawn between Jew and Gentile. The problem is with those who come to him later and persuade him, as the teachers came to Galatia and elsewhere, persuade him that, well, actually, there is a difference and you should maintain that difference. Which is why most of the congregations, well, all but one of the congregations in Israel, describe themselves as Jewish Christian congregations, or as, in their terms, Messianic Jewish congregations. That is one of the things against which we are contending in Israel, both in our writing and in my preaching or any opportunity for conversation I can have, particularly with those who are leading churches. One does not want to go behind the back of the pastor when wants to challenge the pastor. No, I don't think so. I suppose it would depend on how we define difficult. I find it pretty difficult to preach the gospel in the United States of America, to be honest. And in some ways more difficult than in Israel, because in Israel at least the lines are clear. Here we have folk who are living in sin and considering themselves Christian. I would consider it far more dangerous in Saudi Arabia to preach the gospel than in Israel. Yes. Well, then I shan't trouble myself by trying to answer any further.
It's kind of a related question kind of to that. I think that every culture does have a unique barrier. And I think I kind of know what ours is in America. We have a unique cultural barrier in this region in preaching the gospel. What would you say is kind of one of the chief cultural barriers to preaching the gospel in Israel?
No sense of sin. No sense of sin whatsoever. Jewish religion teaches and Jewish culture believes, even if it's not religious, that we're basically good folk. And if we try hard enough, our good will outweigh our bad, and that's all we need.
You mentioned a sign that they really, they don't want to associate and fellowship with other believers, and that be a sign that they had never become Christians?
Not necessarily. certainly it raises the question, as you raised it. But they have gone to churches. They've seen the churches dysfunctional. They've listened to froth repetitiously. They got tired of it. And so they'll study their Bibles at home. They'll meet one or two of them together sometimes, informally, irregularly. But they will respond. I produce every day a morning devotional. Last year, I worked on the lesser-known New Testament letters. This year, I'm working through the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. And I have a growing number of young folk who are subscribing, reading avidly, because they're hungry. They're wanting something of substance. So that would be my response to your question, sir. Yes, ma'am.
I'm afraid maybe I didn't listen very well. Are you a pastor of a church?
You did listen well. I never said. I did pastor a church. I retired from the pastorate after just over 32 years in 2008. Well, I do not attend the church I pastored. The church I pastored numbered about 450. The church I now attend, of which I'm simply a member, numbers just under 100. I understand, but you're just 4 years old, and it's Moreland. I mean, how large can you grow? Yes, ma'am.
Do they still observe all the Jewish feasts?
Oh, yes. Oh, yes.
So you see that ritual?
Well, you know, it's cultural for the most of folk. I celebrate the feasts because they're cultural, as far as I'm concerned. They're not part of my faith. But I have a good reason to celebrate, for example, Passover. I'm mighty glad my folk left Egypt. And I'm grateful that God brought them out. But it's like here you'll celebrate Thanksgiving Day or the 4th of July. Sometimes they will go to synagogue, like some folk will go on Easter and Christmas here at a church. But they're not religious. It's not a religious act. It's just the thing to do. Well, I don't know about tonight, but if you go to Sermon Audio and you spell my name there, you'll find some of my sermons, and you'll probably find a report or two.
What about your books and things? Are those available on Amazon?
They are available on Amazon, yes. Amazon, Barnes & Noble.
So, within kind of the Reformed Baptist circles, is there something that you have found that maybe United States Christian Reformed folk commonly misunderstand about the Old Covenant, or something that maybe you could give us some insight on?
I think that we Reformed Christians have overreacted to dispensationalism, and we've gone the other way, by which I mean that the dispensationalists are avidly interested in preaching their understanding of the gospel to Israel because of their end times folks, end times faith. But it has been almost the reform thing to avoid engagement in Jewish evangelism. I wish that was not the case. Yes, ma'am. Oh, I'd hate to bore you with that. The little booklet up there will give it to you. I'm sure I would. Oh, I shan't be bored. I'm grateful, but you would be. I promise you. Yes, ma'am. I could. What would you like me to say? Well, let's take John 3:16. Okay. Ki chen ahav Elohim et ha'olam ad ki natan et bno et yechido leman lo yavad kol ha'ma'amin bo ki im yechiye chaye olam. Very simple Hebrew.
How different is Old Testament Greek versus modern Hebrew?
Well, for example, biblical Hebrew does not have tenses. Most prominently, it does not have a future tense, which is why if you compare translations, you'll see that some translations, particularly in the prophetic books, will use the future, some will use the past, and some will use the present. It's up for grabs. Modern Hebrew is not like that. Modern Hebrew has very clear tenses. Our vocabulary is broader. Our syntax is simpler. We tend to conjugate less words. In other words, we use more words instead of conjugating words. And needless to say, there are a lot of terms like electricity and computer and vehicle and so on, which did not exist in those days and have come into being today. And modern Hebrew is constantly broadening itself because there's constant need for new words. There's actually an academy for the Hebrew language, which doesn't teach the language but actually frames new words according to the rules of grammar. It's quite different. I would compare it with, if you've ever read Tyndale or Coverdale's translations of the New Testament, compare them with modern English, that would be about the difference.
Does modern Hebrew culture maintain a patriarchal structure?
No. No. Very much of a family structure, but not a patriarchal. Feminism is very strong in Israel. The issue of gender is as disturbing there as it is here or in Canada. It's really very bad. Yes, ma'am. I was not. Neither were my parents. My grandparents were. They were Orthodox Jews. He was a prominent official of the synagogue, but my parents were not. Neither was I. I think you would say neither was I. I studied theology in England. Yes, ma'am.
Is the crime and all that kind of the same as America?
Yes and no. Our streets are safe. I have all my children are daughters, and they would come home at 12, 1 o'clock at night walking the street. I wouldn't be worried. In that sense, yes, our streets are safe. There are a lot of break-ins to homes. So homes usually have the windows with rails on them and an alarm system and connected to a security company and so on and so forth. And then, of course, we face the prospects of attacks, terror attacks, anywhere at any time. But it's something you get to used to living with. You can't go into a bank or into a coffee house or to a supermarket without first going through a body search, just to make sure you're not carrying a bomb or you're not carrying a weapon unless you're licensed to do so. So, yes. I travel to a number of locations, not throughout the country, but where I'm invited, and that is usually in three or four specific locations. Those are the places I'd be present more often than not. Yes, sir.
I think we're seeing in the United States kind of a clarifying with those that are converted being able to support certain things politically versus, let's say, 25, 30 years ago, there are people on both sides of the aisle that were Christians supporting different things and kind of opposing each other. Do you find that converted Christians are coalescing around a certain worldview politically in Israel, or is there still quite a divergent spectrum of politics within converted people?
Well, where there is no instruction, people tend to latch on to slogans. Let me give some background to this. For about 2,000 years, Jewish Christians were told that, or Jews were told that if you become a Christian, you will no longer be Jewish. You're severed from your people. It's only in modern times that a Jewish Christian presence exists within the nation, living in the land and relating to our people culturally. But many of these Jewish Christians living in the land or amongst our people culturally feel threatened. They're insecure as to their identity. Maybe I did betray my people. I would still betray my people because I want to follow Christ. But did I betray my people? And then, of course, we all are very much aware of the fact that we're looked upon as traitors. And so there is a tendency amongst Jewish Christians to be holier than the Pope, in the sense that they want to be more Jewish than the average Jew. Politically, that means that, first of all, they will embrace a rather rabid dispensationalism, because that will serve their purposes. And secondly, it would mean that they would become more extreme nationalistically. And the majority of Jewish Christians in Israel would be of that shade.
Yeah, that makes sense.
Regretfully. It creates a difficulty in relating to our Arab brethren, amongst other things.
In that same respect, did you get much negativeness from your family when you became a believer?
My family severed their relations with me when I was converted.
Yeah, your political answer, it goes back to exactly what you preached on.
Yes. Yes, it does. Yes.
Before we wrap it up, on Sundays in our bulletin every week, we have two countries that we highlight that we pray for. What are a couple bulleted points we could pray for you as well as for the gospel in Israel?
That I would be enabled to faithfully translate the New Testament, that it would be a clear but very faithful translation. And secondly, that the Lord would enable me to be more productive in the creation of Christian literature. My time is running out. I'm not a young man any longer. I'm 73. And so my clock is ticking, and there's so much that needs to be written before I kick the bucket. So I'd be grateful if the Lord would enable me to be more more productive. And that I'd be a better husband to my wife, that's always a great need. I'm working alone. I've been on the lookout for years now to find someone whom I could perhaps train to. I'm not, in the translation, it's just the translation of the New Testament. I'm looking for someone I could mentor in writing. But that's not a simple thing. I need someone who has a bit of a literary flair, who has a reasonable theological education, has a very good command of Hebrew. If you find someone like that, send them over. I'll be glad. Thank you all so much. I know that this is a kind of unusual a midweek meeting at such a time, but I'm really grateful that you came out, and thank you for your hospitality. God bless you.